In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.
So this passage from Scripture communicates in a very direct way the love of God as our Father. It's important to look at the context within which the Lord gave this parable. It starts with the Pharisees and the scribes seeing the Lord Jesus Christ spending a great amount of time with those who they considered to be sinners, those who were the most rejected of the time. And they looked at him and they criticized the Lord Jesus Christ for spending time with, for teaching, and for eating with the sinners. And then he begins telling them a number of parables. The first parable he tells them is about the lost sheep. And as many, as most of us probably know the parable, it's about a shepherd who is responsible over a number, over a flock. And the Lord describes this shepherd as noticing that one member of his flock has strayed away and has gone into the wilderness. And this shepherd leaves his entire flock, who he knows will remain, who have been with him, who have labored with him, and will go out into the wilderness to seek that which was lost. He has his flock was made up of 100 sheep. He leaves the 99 and seeks after the one. And when he has found it, he doesn't require that lost sheep to walk back with its own strength. He carries it up and puts it around his neck and carries it on his shoulders back to the flock. And he tells them in the same way, a woman who has a number of coins, she'll drop a single coin and she'll leave all that she had in her hand and search up and down her home for that single coin. She'll turn upside down the furniture to find that single coin that she's just dropped, just for that one coin. And then we get to this parable about the prodigal son. And we see a father from these images that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us of what God the Father is for us. We, as many of you know, we went to feed the homeless and those who were less fortunate yesterday. Not all of them were homeless, by the way. In fact, the majority of the persons that I had an opportunity to speak with had homes. Most were government-subsidized homes. All of them were poor, no doubt about it. But many of them had homes. It's amazing how many of them had a similar story. I spoke to one woman named Linda. She wasn't homeless. She came in with an emotional support dog. But she was poor. And we spoke for a while, and I asked her, you know, if she didn't mind, you know, if she could share her story with me. And she immediately began to cry. She felt something from that question. And it was because she had been abandoned. She was married once for 3 months. Every guy she had been with, including that husband, had beat her. And she never married again, nor did she attempt to have a relationship with another man, because every time, everywhere she turned, the one person she put her trust in betrayed her, abused her. Her own brother abandoned her. Her parents died. And so she had no one. No one to whom she could turn. One time I met, sometime before, a man, the circumstances are interesting. Let's just say my car and his bicycle met on the road. Anyway, he was a homeless man. He was a meth addict. And we got to talking a little bit after the incident. And, you know, at first he was a bit aggressive. He was angry that you know, his bicycle was essentially ruined. He was limping a little bit, but I think that was from before. And then we got to talking. You know, he wanted some food, and, you know, at the time, you know, I was completely freaked out because here's this man that I've just hit, and you know, I'm a prosecutor, and I know criminal liability will ensue immediately. So we began to talk, and I asked him, you know, where he lived, or, you know, where he stayed. And he started telling me about his childhood in South Central. And then he started asking me questions. He asked me, "Hey, are you married?" I said, "Yes, I am." "Are you a father?" "Not yet." And then he started to cry. Because growing up, his father had abandoned him. Not physically. His father was there. His father provided monetarily for him and his mother. But it was as though he was completely absent from his life. He cared not an ounce about this man. Perhaps he did, but he didn't communicate it. At least the man, in his interpretation of it, had no contact at all, no feeling of love from his father. And he looked at me and he said, "If you ever become a father, be there and love your child and be there for them." And this was from a meth addict on the street. Now, with both of these persons, you know, I brought up to them a passage from the Psalms in which David cries out saying, "Even if my father and mother have abandoned me, yet the Lord is with me." Now, I can't speak to that from my own personal experience. By God's grace, I have had a mother and a father who have not abandoned me, who have been there for me, who have loved me. But for these two, it meant something for them. I used to ask, and I've heard the question posed before, how can someone who grew up without a father, who has no idea what it means for someone to care for them, to love them, to sacrifice for them, how can they ever relate when we call God Father? How can they have an image that they can relate to directly, from which they can extrapolate and understand that although I have felt this love from my Father here on earth, how much better is the love of God our Father and our Creator? But both of them seemed to understand what fatherhood was, even though they had been betrayed, even though they had been abandoned. Yet both of them had a glimpse of what it was. And both of them understood when they heard things from Scripture, when they heard about the love of God the Father, both of them were comforted. And both of them, although they may never step foot in a church, at least at that moment, they had some glimmer of hope. At least at that moment, they smiled. At least at that moment, they felt something. There are many people that I encounter at work who are kids. And it's all the same thing. They've all been abandoned. There's so many people that simply have been abandoned by the very people to whom they should expect to turn. And as a result, they all have a void in their life, and they seek to fill it using illicit relationships, illicit drugs. And we do this to a certain extent, even if we have a comfortable life in a different way. Because we all have a part of us that hungers for God. And sometimes We suppress it, or we cannot recognize what it is we're hungering for. So we distract ourselves with many different things that really have no purpose. We distract ourselves with entertainment that just simply passes the time. And when that entertainment has ceased, we seek something else, and nothing satisfies us, whether it be a hobby, or whether it be a relationship with a person, or whether it be a club that we enter, or a sport that we participate in. At the end of the day, we're still left with that hunger. That's why so many successful people, so many attorneys, so many physicians, although they have tons of money, although they have even meaningful careers, yet they'll turn to substance abuse. Attorneys are notorious for this, and physicians also. Just to fill that void, just to fill the thing that they're looking for. And one spiritual writer wrote that unless a person sees the face of Christ on the face of another human being that they encounter, it is impossible for that person to be a believer. And so we must be that face of Christ that people encounter. So often the world misses the message that God is love. So often we Christians are terrible at communicating the victorious message of the gospel. You see, when Christ came into the world, he turned the ethics of the world on its head. Everything turned. The last, as we heard in Matins, the last will be first. The dead will rise. The Lord has come to give sight to the blind, to feed the hungry. Those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness shall be filled. Blessed are not the valiant men of war, but the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Everything turned on its head. This is the message of the gospel that we should be presenting, both with our words and with our actions. Because we continue in the same mission, as I've said before, that Christ came into the world to fulfill. Yes, he will come as a judge at the parousia. Yes, he will come to judge the world. But he has come first to save it. And this is the way in which we should confront people. This is the way in which we should appear and live in the world. There are a couple of writers. One, you've heard of Oscar Wilde, who wrote The Picture of Dorian Gray, who one of the characters in that book says, you know who the prettiest people in the world are? The ones with the least wrinkles on their face? The elders of the church. For in his estimation, they never thought or lived or struggled with the very words that they were preaching. They simply regurgitated it. They simply heard something and said it to the people, but didn't struggle within themselves. Nietzsche, in his book, Thus Spake Zarathustra, Abuna has repeated this before, he says, of all that is written, all that I love, the only thing that I love is that which is written with a man's own blood. Write with blood and you will experience that blood is spirit. And Nietzsche himself also criticized the elders of the church for not struggling with the very words that they preached. And so when we are confronting people, when we meet people, we must meet them on their level and speak to them out of the depth of our experience, no matter how little it is. Because you can tell, and if you think about yourself, if you've attended any talk by any priest, by any bishop, by any deacon, by any person who's speaking about the gospel, there are those who speak from the depth of their experience and from the depth of their heart. And there are those who simply give a philosophical discussion of a subject. and you can tell the difference between the one that is authentic and the one that is not. Even on YouTube, there is the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation had this series many decades ago called Man Alive. And it was there was an interviewer who would interview various people of various faiths. And one of the people he interviewed was Metropolitan Anthony Bloom of the Russian Orthodox Church in Britain. And even one person on those comments on YouTube said, this man possesses something rare, authenticity. And I couldn't have said it better myself. It's one of the things that drew me to read the books that this man had written. They had a sense of authenticity. And when we speak to people in that manner, and when we look them in the eye, and we speak to them from the depth of our experience, from the depth of our own struggle, then perhaps they will be able to see the face of Christ. And then perhaps, if we meet them on their level, no matter how distorted their life may be, no matter how much in despair they are, as one lady said yesterday at the homeless shelter, they see the face of Christ in us and we see the face of Christ in them. So, throughout this period of time, let us pray that we can live and struggle with the message of the gospel in our own lives, so that when we are called on to present Christ to others, we may be able to do so authentically. And I want to say just a final thing about the two brothers. I think they represent two kinds of people. And perhaps we, as individual persons, go through stages in our lives when we resemble one or the other brother. But for at least my intents and purposes, I'll speak of them as two types of persons. The first is the prodigal son, who, although he squandered everything that his father gave him, although he essentially looked upon his father, looked him in the face, and said, "You are dead to me. Give me that which would be mine upon your death." And then he takes it and squanders it and lives in a prodigal way. Yet at some point, he recognizes the extent to which he is far from God, to which, at least in the parable, he is far from his father. He recognizes the extent to which he has used his freedom to choose not life, but death. And he recognizes his hunger. He recognizes that which is missing from him. The older son represents the type of person who perhaps has grown up in the church his entire life due to simply the accident of his birth. He was raised in a family that baptized him as a child, and he grows up going to church every Sunday, and it becomes somewhat of a routine. He is, during this period of time in his life, although he doesn't know it, as he is within the ambit of the church, he is enjoying everything that the church provides. And yet, he doesn't know how far he is, because everything he does is routine. Everything he does with a coldness, simply as a matter of course. The church has simply been a background noise in his life, white noise in his life. And he lives as though he isn't seeking anything. He isn't hungering for anything. He isn't growing. And I've always been told growing up, if you're not growing and you're stagnant, you'll simply atrophy. It's like if you haven't exercised your muscles for a long period of time, you get weaker and weaker and weaker. You never remain stagnant. And so, I don't know how to kindle that hunger in a person. I've not figured that out. And so one of the things we should pray for deeply throughout this period of fasting is that we recognize the extent to which we are hungry, and so that we can turn to the Lord with an intensity and with a purpose. And the final thing I wish to discuss about this passage from the Gospel is, in addition to it communicating the love of God as our Father, it also communicates something to us about repentance, which is our response to God's love. Repentance is not simply a feeling that I have wronged the Lord. It isn't simply a feeling that I should therefore wallow in despair. Imagine if the prodigal son, after having run from his father, after having looked at him in the face and told him, "You are dead to me," after having squandered everything he had, and after not even being able to eat of the food which was provided to the swine, he sits to himself, with himself, and says, instead of, "I will return to my father, I have just looked my father in the eye and told him I'm dead to him. He's dead to me. I've taken all his money and squandered it. I've left luxury, and because of my own ego, because of the lusts of my flesh, I have chosen the path that leads to death. I'm already here. I'm unworthy to return to him. I will simply wait until the day I die in the same condition in which I remain." And this is what we call despair, which is such a pernicious thing that Kierkegaard, the philosopher, wrote an entire book on it entitled The Sickness Unto Death. And it was a book about despair. This simply is not, I mean, it seems on the face of it like a repentant way of thinking, like a penitential way of thinking. But if we stop there, then we're right where the devil wants us. Repentance is not something that is weakness. Repentance in Christianity is a feat of strength and a feat of determination and a feat of creativity, because it requires us to stand right back up, to have certainty in the Lord's salvific work and in his body and blood upon the altar and his infinite mercy, to stand right back up and grow and become more and more intense in our worship and in our prayer than we were when we fell. If we simply fall and remain there and wallow in our despair, then we've become the devil's plaything. But we have to rise up courageously and creatively, learning from our fall and persisting on our path. So for this also, let us pray deeply and let us try to repent throughout this period of time, as this prodigal son did, with creativity and with courageousness. And glory be to God forever. Amen.